Well, this evening, our catechism lesson comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We're going to look at question and answers 99 through 101. You can find this in the back of your hymnal on page 975 and 976. 975. Again, I'm going to begin with question 99 and read down through question and answer 101. Question 99, what rule has God given for our direction in prayer? The whole Word of God is of use to direct us in prayer, but the special rule of direction is that form of prayer which Christ taught His disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. What does the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The preface of the Lord's Prayer, which is, "Our Father which art in heaven," teaches us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence as children to a Father, able and ready to help us. And then we should pray with and for others. What do we pray for in the first petition? In the first petition, which is, "Hallowed be thy name," we pray that God would enable us and others to glorify Him and all that whereby He makes Himself known, and that He would dispose all things to His own glory. I think it was about 20 years ago that the Prayer of Jabez came out, the book. It was a book written by Bruce Wilkinson and wildly popular. It sold over 10 million copies. In fact, on the best-selling Christian books of all time list, it's in the top 20. And with the book, there were also devotionals and all kinds of accompanying literature. Now, I never read the book. And if I recall correctly, it was for three reasons. First, because I was reading other books at the time that I thought would be more profitable for seminary. Secondly, the book received ghastly reviews from a lot of people that I greatly respect. And third, to be perfectly honest, when I first heard about the book, I had to go back to 1 Chronicles 4 and read who Jabez was. I couldn't remember him. And when I read the text and realized what a minor character Jabez was in the history of redemption, I opted not to read his book. But I do, in part, understand why a book like that would be popular. Christians are praying people. That's a fundamental part of our identity. I mean, we even sing about praying, right? Prayer is the soul's sincere desire. Prayer is the Christian's vital breath. It's part of our identity. As sure as living creatures breathe, Christians pray. And yet I think prayer is the most difficult spiritual discipline to be consistent with. So Christians are always looking for something to help, something that can keep them consistent. Sadly, even if that comes at the expense of sound biblical doctrine. There are better resources than a book that builds its whole doctrine of prayer from an obscure passage, namely the whole Bible. And that's the wise counsel our catechism gives us. If you want to know how to pray, make a study of all Scripture. Giving priority to the form of prayer which Christ taught His disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. And that's not to say that there aren't helpful and wonderful resources on prayer. There are. But our catechism provides us a solid path here to be faithful men and women of prayer. The chief resource to understand prayer is God's Word, and specifically, the instruction of Jesus. Now, I chose question and answer 100 and 101 because I want to highlight a couple things about prayer. First, when we pray, it says we draw near to God with a holy reverence and confidence. Holy reverence because God is our Creator, and a confidence that for Jesus' sake, God's our Father, and He hears us as His own dear child. And second, we pray that God would get glory from us, from our lives, from His church, and would indeed dispose all things to His own glory. In other words, we're praying that we live out the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This evening, when we return to our study in 2 Samuel, we're going to see a model prayer in Scripture that is worth emulating, the prayer of King David. And we're going to see the very elements I just mentioned from the Lord's Prayer. So there's a sense in which David's prayer is almost an anticipation of the prayer that David's greater son taught his disciples to pray. Well, for now, brothers and sisters, let's continue praising our Lord by standing to sing number 522. As I said during the catechism lesson this evening, we come to one of those prayers in God's Word that can be really instructive. We're going to see David's prayer contains elements that really ought to be a functional part of our prayer lives. And one of the things I found most fascinating as I studied David's prayer is we could almost summarize his prayer like this. He prays, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I think we'll see allusions, strong allusions to that in his prayer. Well, before we seek to study God's word, let's seek our God's face once more. Father, we need your Spirit. We would not have your word had the Spirit not moved men of old to write down these truths that we're studying this evening. And we would not believe them or understand them if that Spirit didn't open our eyes. So open our eyes, enlighten our minds by these truths, that we might come to know something of the richness of prayer, something, some new, fresh ways to help us to be men and women of prayer. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open your Bibles to 2 Samuel 7. We're going to read verses 18 through 29. This is the true word of the living God. "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. And he said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you've brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you've done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there's none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we've heard with our ears. And who is like your people, Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. For you have made your people Israel, your very own people, forever. And you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord God, the word which you've spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you've said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you've promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it. And with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I was working on this sermon, there was a song that kept playing in the back of my mind that isn't in our hymnal. Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. That's what David's doing in this prayer. He's standing on the promises of God. Did you notice that down at the end of verse 28? You have promised this goodness to your servant. And what are the promises that have filled David with a joyful, almost ecstatic prayer? Well, it's the covenant that God had made with him in the first half of the chapter. You'll recall that David wanted to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord explained to David, that's not how it works. You don't build me a house. I build you a house. I'm going to build a dynasty for you. David, I'm going to lavish grace on you. David, I'm going to lavish grace on your son. He'll build the temple. And your kingdom will last forever. What a promise. Your family DNA will be attached to this promise and the throne of Israel forever. And notice how the section ended in verse 17. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. This is a way of saying everything Nathan spoke to David was the authorized word of God. And what unfolds now is David's response to God's covenant with him. David's response to God's word of promise. David believes the promises of God and he prays like a man standing on the promises of God. But to stand on the promises, he first needs to take a seat. So let's take a look at this prayer. Glance there at verse 18. Then David went in and sat before the Lord. And he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you brought me this far? And likely David went into the tent where he had built a house to enclose the ark. And one of the things this communicates to us is the intimacy that he wanted, that he desired to have with the Lord, and the intimacy he believed the Lord wanted to have with Him. And in fact, it's a level of intimacy that we haven't really seen in redemptive history since the time of Moses. It's a remarkable thing that David went in and sat before the Lord. If you can recall from our study in Exodus, and I think we looked at this particular part of the study some 3 years ago, after the tabernacle was constructed, Moses set it outside of the encampment. And when Moses would go to the tabernacle, all the rest of Israel would stand at the door of their tent and they would watch Moses. And when Moses went into the tabernacle, that's when the people would worship. But they would worship from their tent. Only Moses went into the tabernacle. And we're told in Exodus 33:11, "So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend." That was the level of intimacy Moses had with the Lord when he went before the Lord. And now David has that same intimacy, and perhaps even more, because we're told David went in and he sat before the Lord. And this ought to strike us as an odd posture for prayer. You know, if Calvin was here, he would get after us for sitting while we pray. He would tell us to get on our feet. But this is an odd posture. Odd posture. It's the first time in the Bible that we get a clear record of someone sitting in the presence of God while praying. And I think there are at least a couple things going on here. First, don't forget David's impulse at the beginning of the chapter. He wanted to do something for God. And that was a noble, noble desire as far as it goes. But Yahweh has to teach David that he's the primary doer in this relationship. And it seems that now David, having heard the Lord say that to him, he gets it. And so he goes in and he takes a posture of rest. He sat before the Lord. But there's more. Sitting in the ancient Near East was a posture of closeness. You sit with those with whom you have a close relationship. And David is sitting with Yahweh, his covenant God. And it's a picture of intimacy. And this really ought to catch our attention. It's an astounding thing to see in the Old Testament. This level of closeness and fellowship with Yahweh simply didn't exist. As I mentioned on the previous Lord's Day, when Yahweh said to David that he would treat David's son as his own son, and David's son could deal with Yahweh as a father, that introduced the doctrine of adoption for the first time in redemptive history, where an individual would have the privilege of calling God Father and to know they were His children. But up to this point in Old Testament history, that kind of intimate access to God was unknown. But David was unique in redemptive history. And he took God's word to heart. And he takes this intimate posture with God in prayer. And this seems to be an echo of anticipation of the preface to the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven. I mean, David's sitting before the ark, which was a picture of God's throne on earth. And he's sitting there with the confidence that God's granted him this special and intimate access. So this is the first thing we learn from David's prayer, if you'll allow me to again borrow from our catechism. It's to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence as children to a father. And maybe this is something we need to hear. Do we pray like our Father wants to hear from us? Or do we pray like we're afraid if we don't use the right phrase or the right verbiage. He's got no interest in what we have to say. And please don't hear me saying that we shouldn't be thoughtful when we pray. We do approach a holy God and we come into His presence with a holy reverence. But it doesn't mean we have to come into His presence with the King's English. I have a dear friend. For some particular reasons, I won't tell you who it is, but he was called to serve as a pastor of a very prominent church, and he served there for a number of years. He left. One of the problems they had with this particular pastor is when he prayed, he didn't pray in King James English. Can't have that. No. We have access. You and I have access to God. You know why we have access? You know how we have that access? Because our Father loved us so much, He sent His Son to die for us. And when He died, we're told the Lord Jesus, He died on the cross and the veil in the temple tore from the top to the bottom to make it clear that now God's children have access to a Father. And that's how we ought to pray. Like we have a Father who wants to hear us. Well, despite the intimacy, David's keenly aware that he is an object of grace, an object of sovereign mercies. And he knows he's in the presence of majestic greatness. You can hear that specifically in verse 22. He says, "You're great, O Lord God, for there's none like you, nor is there any God beside you." I'm going to be coming back to that verse in a minute. But knowing who God is allowed David to ask the right kind of questions about his own identity. And the questions David asks are really rhetorical. They're questions that express, he knows, his position before God. Listen to those questions there at the end of verse 18. "Who am I, O Lord God? And what's my house that you've brought me this far?" You see, David's humbled in God's presence, and he's humbled by God's promises. And we really have to pause here and think about this. From a human point of view, we have to acknowledge David was pretty doggone awesome. I mentioned this morning. He was a top-tier warrior. He was an excellent leader and administrator. He was a skillful politician. He was an extraordinarily gifted poet. He was an accomplished musician. He was a faithful and loyal friend. And my point's not to make David sound like a superhero. It's to say, what we know about people who excel in a number of ways is they tend to have a very inflated perspective of themselves. And frankly, it's easy enough for us who aren't exceptional to have an inflated perspective of ourselves. So David's disposition is profoundly instructive. It's a display of humility. Who am I? I'm just a shepherd boy from a small town. I'm the youngest from a family that doesn't appear to be all that significant in Israel. And yet, look where I am now. Look where you've brought me, Lord. You can hear the gratitude and the wonder and the humility in this prayer. And don't forget what we learned on the previous Lord's Day. Yahweh told David, "You're successful. You're sitting pretty in Mount Zion because I was with you, because I went before you, because I cut off all your enemies. And in David's prayer, it's as if a light bulb has gone off in his head and he gets it. He gets this with all of grace. God's acted for him. This was the Lord's doing. In fact, even making sure David knew this was a gracious act of God. Did you hear that in verse 21? For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you've done all these great things to make your servant know them. David knows it's the Lord who brought him this far. What a picture of humility. It's undergirding his prayer. And it's real humility. It's not the kind of humility that's merely self-deprecation. And that's what we might call faux humility. You've heard it, right? Lord, let me tell you just how low I am. I mean, I'm so doggone low, even my mama don't like me. She won't even kiss me goodnight. And that's not humility, that's pride. And I bet you've heard people pray like that. And here's how you can spot it. Faux humility in prayer, the person is always intensely self-focused. Sure, they go on and on about how rotten they are, but the main object of the prayer is self. Real humility is when we're intensely focused on God and His majesty and His greatness, and that will produce real humility. And listen, to be sure, prayer must include genuine contrition. The Lord hears the person who's brokenhearted and has a contrite spirit, but a contrite spirit is not contrived humility. David's humble before the Lord because he knows who the Lord is. He knows what the Lord's done, and he knows the Lord's grace has brought him this far. And here's a challenge for us. When we pray, acknowledge how far the Lord's grace has brought us. Sure, we as Reformed believers have a thorough doctrine of sin and understand its power and presence. It still impacts our lives. And to be sure, it's grace that's brought us thus far, and grace will lead us home. But grace has brought us thus far. And we can acknowledge that to God. That's real humility in our prayers. God, you've done this for me. You brought me this far. You can look back over your last 20 years and can't you see the Lord forming you and shaping you? Maybe your tongue is not as sharp as it used to be. Maybe you've become more generous than you used to be. Maybe His grace has trained you to say no to different kinds of ungodliness that once upon a time you had a really hard time saying no to. Sure, it's grace that's brought you thus far, but grace brings you. It moves you forward, and to thank God for that and to acknowledge that is part of humility. Well, as I said, this flows from a robust theology of God, a high view of God. And we hear that so clearly in David's prayer. Verse 19, as David realizes what the Lord's done in his life, all these incredible things, in awe, he says, that's a small thing in God's sight. Verse 21, you've done all these great things. Verse 22, therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there's none like you, nor is there any God beside you. And because David knows God, he can make this prayer in verse 27, so let your name be magnified forever, saying the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. So David's theology, David's doctrine of God invades his prayer life, and it causes him to magnify and glorify God. David is in awe of God, and it comes through in his prayer. And dear ones, praise and adoration of God ought to be an essential component of our prayer lives. I'm always hesitant to say this sort of thing because I don't want to unintentionally, in and of my own words, heap a kind of guilt on God's people. But our prayers often don't speak much about God's greatness. They're almost always focused on our needs. God, I need this. God, I want this. God, I desire this other thing. Sure, we should pray for all things. And God is most definitely interested in the smallest details of our lives. But there ought to be a part of our prayer lives where we are extolling the greatness of God. And I mean, isn't that what Jesus taught his disciples to pray when he taught them pray, "Hallowed be your name"? Let me make this very practical. Make a list of God's attributes and pray through them, praising him for them. And that has a way of producing this awe in our hearts. Think on that. Pray and praise God for his sovereignty, for his wisdom, for his goodness, for his patience, for his mercy, for his love. Pray and praise him for the majesty of his creation. Pray and praise him for the perfection of his plan of redemption. Pray in a way that magnifies God. And look at a couple things that were specifically on David's mind as he extols the greatness of God. First, God's exclusivity. "For there's none like you, nor is there any other God beside you." What an unpopular view in our culture. But there is one God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Him alone do we pray to. David praises God for revealing himself and his plan to his servant. He magnifies the Lord for his faithfulness to keep his promises. And he delights in the Lord's work to save a particular people, his people Israel. Look there at verses 23 and 24. "Who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods? For you've made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God." David had a robust doctrine of what we call the communion of the saints. He's praying here and blessing the name of God for what he has done among his people. And embedded in those final phrases is God accomplishing his covenant purposes and promises to Abraham, to Moses, and now reiterated to David is the central covenant promise that runs from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And David's actually praying this as a praise back to God, a God who never fails to keep his promises, a God who remains faithful, even when his people act faithlessly. So David's prayer helps us see the role of intimacy with God in our prayers. His prayer puts on display real humility. And the prayer praises God for his great and awesome works, and especially God's covenantal faithfulness. And let me just make a comment here. It's been several years ago now. probably more like 7 or 8 years ago now, my wife and I were in a really large church, and the worship leader went up front, and he said, "Let's just praise God for who He is." And I was like, "That sounds good. Who is He?" And that's all he said. "Let's just praise God for who He is." And he stopped. I'm like, no, tell me something. Tell me who He is. What did He do? What did He make? What are the works of His hands? What are His attributes? What has He done for you? We don't just praise God for who He is as some sort of ethereal thing out there. We praise Him because of who He's revealed Himself to be. And we need to go back to that in our prayers. David does, especially focusing on God's covenantal faithfulness. And all this emboldens David, ultimately, to do what you've almost all certainly heard of. He's praying God's promises back to God. Peek there at verse 25. "Now, O Lord God, the word which you've spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you've said." It's noteworthy that 10 times in this passage, David refers to himself as servant. And certainly this is a way of bowing before God and acknowledging his position before Yahweh as his creator and redeemer. But it was likely even more than that. David was probably using the word over and over in this passage as a response to the great honor of God calling him his servant. You see, the Lord himself had referred to David in that way, as his servant. And that might not sound significant to us, but up to this point in the Bible, only Abraham, Moses, and Caleb had been specifically and personally identified by the Lord in this way. My servant. And so David hears this, and it gives him the courage to say, "These, Lord, are your great and precious promises to me, your servant. And I'm standing on them, and I expect that you'll keep them." Listen to verse 27. "For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you." When David said he found it in his heart, he meant that this word, these promises, emboldened him with the courage to pray such an enormous prayer. A friend made this really helpful comment. He said, "Isn't it interesting that prayer so often in Scripture is asking God to do what God has said He's going to do?" The English theologian Thomas Manton once said that all we do in prayer is to show God His own handwriting. And when He sees His own handwriting, He cannot say no because He cannot refuse Himself. David knew this. David knew it was not presumptuous to pray God's promises back to him. God delights to answer those prayers. And it fueled David's prayer. And this is the blessing David wants. The blessing God promised. Look there at verses 28 and 29. "And now, O Lord God, you are God and your words are true. And you've promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing let the house of your servant be blessed forever." David knows his blessing is tied to the Lord's promises, and he stands on them, and he expects them. And these blessings ensure that the promises that God made, that someone from his family line would be on the throne, would be there forever. Seems to me David is basically praying at this point, your kingdom come, the kingdom upon which my descendant will sit on, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, dear ones, I want to wrap up with this. David is praying God's promises back to God. And you know why he could do that? Because he had carefully heeded and believed the promises of God. Everything Nathan said in the first part of the chapter, David took for granted that God would do. And he was in line with God's purposes, expecting those precise blessings. And this is such an important part in prayer. God breathes out his word to us. We take it in and we breathe back his promises to him. That is an aspect of our prayer that we sometimes miss. We pray God's promises back to him. Those are the promises he delights to hear. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. This is a psalm of David. I just want to look at verses 3 through 5. Psalm 37, verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. I think the reason a great many Christians don't delight in God is they just don't know him very well. And the reason they don't know him very well is because they don't spend time with him. They don't spend time in the Word to them, and don't spend the time speaking their Word back to God. The promise attached to this verse is that if we delight in God, God will give us the desires of our heart. Doesn't mean, as I've heard people say, that God will just give us whatever we delight in. It means if we're delighting in God, if our desires and our longings are chiefly in God, then our desires want to line up for his will, and those are the prayers he answers powerfully. When David prayed for the Lord's blessing on his house, ultimately, he was praying for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, if we're in Christ, when we pray, we have intimacy with God. If we're in Christ, we ought to be praying with a humble posture, because we're only in Christ because of God's grace. If we're in Christ, we're humble before God. Pray the promises of God back to God and expect that God will answer those prayers powerfully. Amen. Well, I'll give you a moment to ask any questions you might have or comments you might feel you want to make. Well, let's pray then. Father, what a remarkable thing it is that here in this place, in this evening hour, mere creatures call on you, the God of heaven, and you hear us. You incline your ear to us. You never refuse to hear us if we come to you in Christ. What a remarkable truth. As New Testament believers, we have intimacy with you. We have access to your throne of grace. May your Spirit make us to be men and women who avail ourselves to that access, who know that there is the power of God, and to call the very power of heaven down to work in and among your people. Make us men and women of great prayer, that we might bring great glory to your name. We pray these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen.